Teach the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful that we have the Word of God to teach? What a blessing. How many of you are happy this morning?
Amen.
If you're happy, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. I don't know how a person can be saved and know the Lord and not be happy. It's difficult for me to understand when you have a home in heaven and eternal life and God to provide all your needs, why you wouldn't be happy. So God's people ought to be happy. Amen. We ought to have a smile on our face. We ought to have a song in our heart. We ought to have a song in our heart. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 11. Hopefully we'll get through chapter 11 this morning. I want to review a few things and we'll move on. But in chapter 11, we're talking about the formation of that church at Antioch. And we learn that it was formed because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem, particularly with Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We read about how they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then we read about several men who went and preached. For example, Philip went down to Samaria and preached the word. And there was a great revival in the city of Samaria. But when Philip left that revival, we don't hear any more about that revival. He went down into Gaza, which is desert, and preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he left there and traveled up the Mediterranean coast to Caesarea. And that's the last we hear of Philip's ministry. Then we have Peter, who was preaching, and he went to Caesarea and preached the gospel to Cornelius. And a Gentile heard the gospel and got saved. And we don't hear any more of the results of that experience that took place in Caesarea with Cornelius in the book of Acts. But there was a fourth stream of information that takes place here in the city of Antioch. Some men, they were from Cyrene and from Cyprus. We don't know their names. Apparently, they weren't apostles. They weren't officers. They were just lay people. From all appearances, they were just lay people. But they traveled up the coast through Phoenicia, Cilicia, and into the city of Antioch. And we talked about the city of Antioch. Now, these men were Grecian. Grecian means, and we see that name mentioned several times. For example, in Acts chapter 6, we see it mentioned for the first time when there arose in the church in Jerusalem a controversy. For the widows of the Hebrews were being ministered to, but the widows of the Grecians were not. And so they chose to have deacons. You remember the story. And seven deacons were chosen, and they were all Grecian, which means they were Jews who spoke the Greek language. They even had Greek synagogues there in Jerusalem where they spoke Greek, the people who spoke Greek. The others spoke Aramaic. So those were the two main languages there, Aramaic and Greek. The Aramaic came from Babylon during the captivity, and they brought that back with them when they returned from captivity. Greek came from those who were dispersed westerly into the Greek Empire. And the most of the world at that time spoke the Greek language. But these men were Grecians. So that means they were Greek-speaking Hebrews. And as they traveled up the coast there through Phoenicia and Cilicia and on into Antioch, they preached the gospel, the Bible says, to the Jews only. But then they come to Antioch. And when they get to Antioch, that great city, I mentioned the population of Antioch was some 500,000 to 750,000 people. And most of them were Grecian. Now, when we use Grecian here, we're not talking about Greek-speaking Hebrews. We're talking about folks who were not Hebrew. They were Gentiles. But they had adopted the Greek culture, the Greek language, as opposed to the Hebrew religion and the Hebrew culture. These were Greeks. They worshiped the Greek gods, of which there were many. We talked about Daphne. There was a temple there to the goddess Daphne, which was the Greek representation of Astarte, which was an Assyrian goddess, where prostitution was part of the religious worship. So it was a very immoral society there in Antioch. About 10% of the population was Jewish. That means the other 90% were heathen. So these lay preachers, if you will, come to Antioch and they see the need. And certainly there was a great need in the city of Antioch to hear the gospel. And so they began preaching the gospel to these Gentiles. As a result, the Bible says, the hand of the Lord was with them. And God promised if we would go and preach the gospel, he would go with us. Amen. Lo, I am with you always. So go, and lo, I'm with you. So the promise was to them, if they would go, that the Lord would be with them. And certainly, as it played out, he was with them. And as a result, many were saved. Many became believers. So I mentioned last week, can you imagine this great number of heathen who found the Lord? They've heard the gospel. They've trusted Christ. But for many, many years, their life has been one, how shall I say, not very godly, not very moral. That's their lifestyle. That's what they've learned all their life. So here they are now, they're saved. Now, when they get saved, do they automatically become perfect Christians? No, they're very imperfect Christians, aren't they? Saved, yes. But they need to grow in the Lord. They need teaching. So that was the situation there in Antioch. Let's pick it up. Let's see where I want to pick this up. Let's go to verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. We talked about believed and turned, repented and trusted Christ. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. You remember when the revival took place in Samaria? They sent representatives up there to find out, is this genuine? Is this real? Or is this something we need to address as being not exactly what it ought to be. And so Peter and John go up there and found out it was genuine. Folks were being saved among the Samaritans. And they pronounced their blessing on the work there. Now, here's the same situation in Antioch. But they didn't send an apostle. We don't know why. Perhaps the apostles were all out in the field checking out works that were going on throughout the countryside, but they send Barnabas to go as far as to Antioch to investigate, to find out. And of course, what they've heard was that the Gentiles have received the gospel. The uncircumcised have received the gospel. And the question, of course, arose, can an uncircumcised person be saved? And that was a big controversy. One that continued throughout Paul's ministry, and he was plagued with it throughout his ministry. So let's see what happens here. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. Now what did he see? The Bible doesn't tell us, does it? But he saw something. He saw in them godliness. There was something in their demeanor, in their attitude, that demonstrated to Barnabas that these men genuinely had trusted Christ as their Savior. Does their lifestyle demonstrate it? I'm afraid not. If our lifestyle was necessary to demonstrate our Christianity, many of us would be in sad shape. Huh? If you were on trial for being a Christian, somebody asked, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Folks should be able to see by our lifestyle that we are Christian. Amen? But these are new converts, babes in Christ. Can we expect that out of a babe? No. No, it requires growth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may what? Grow. It's God's will that we grow. How do we grow? By learning God's word and applying it. Obeying it, just to know it. I know a lot of people who know the Bible, but they don't live it. I worked with a guy one time, and he was about as foul-mouthed as anybody I had ever met. He was a drunk. He lived a dissolute lifestyle, but he knew his Bible. He could sit and quote Bible verses to you all day long. So he knew it, but it never made the transition from here to here. If it does make that transition, if it does move from here to here, it will change the way you live. So how do I know if it's made the move from here to here? How do you live? When you learn a command that God has given you, what do you do with it? Well, what should you do with it? You should obey it. When? After giving it much thought and prayer? No, immediately. God said it. There's no point in discussing it. There's no point in arguing. God said it. That makes it true and right. So here are these new Christians in this church at Antioch. And when he had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I like that. You notice he didn't say you need to do this and you need to do this and you need. He didn't say that. He said you need to cleave to the Lord. In other words, whatever the Lord says, that's what we ought to do. What does it mean to cleave unto the Lord? It means to be attached to Him. To become one, if you will. Cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Not halfway, but what? Completely. Totally. That's what God wants from me. That's what God wants from you. Complete and total surrender to His will and to His word. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Why? It's contrary to our sinful nature, which we all have. Nevertheless, that's what God expects. And if God expects it, it's up to me to do the best I can to conform to His will, to His word. Whether it's easy or hard. If it were easy, everybody'd be doing it, wouldn't they? It's not easy. I would be wrong if I stood here and told you it was easy. I will tell you this. If you do it to the best of your ability, you will never, ever regret it. So if you haven't done it, try it. Put God to the test. So he saw the grace of God, exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Three things here. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and faith. Now, it's curious here, the order in which he put those three characteristics. He put good first, full of the Holy Ghost second, and faith third. Actually, the order in which these things take place are in reverse. It all begins with faith. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. That word without means apart from. The only thing I can do to please God is have faith. So would you say that faith then is important in the Christian life? It is not only important, it is most important. It is an absolute essential that we have faith. For without it, we cannot please God. So the question then becomes this: what is faith? What is it? We hear it a lot of times. I hear it all the time. Well, I have faith. Somebody said, well, I have faith too. What is faith? Donna says it's believing God. Is she right? She's right on. That is what faith is. If you narrow it down to its basic essentials, that's what faith is. It's believing God. It's not believing in God. The devils believe in God. Faith is believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? By grace are you saved through faith. So what did Abraham do to acquire righteousness? He exercised faith. He believed God. Now then the question is, if faith is believing God, how do I believe God? How do I do that? Hearing what? The Word of God. Faith is believing God, or we could say it this way, believing God's word. Okay? Faith is believing God's word. Now, why should we believe God's word? Well, that's true. We need it. Is that justification for believing it? It's the truth. All right. How do we know it's the truth? What? Who says so? The point I'm getting at is this. The Bible is God's word, right? How do we know it's true? God said it. That's how we know. Why do I believe it? God said it. So it's important then that I have what God said. If I don't have what God said, I can't exercise faith. Can I? Because faith is believing what God said. Everybody follow me? So if I'm going to have faith, I must have His Word as a basis for my faith. And when I pick up that book to read it, I must believe that it is God's Word. So where does it begin? It begins with, what do I believe about this book? Is it just a book written by men? If it's a book just written by men, can I have confidence in it? No. No, I can have confidence in it because and only because it came from God. This is God's word. So it begins with faith. Then comes full of the Holy Ghost. And what does that mean, full of the Holy Ghost? That means controlled by the Holy Ghost. Right? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. We're to be filled. That's a command from God that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So how is one controlled by the Holy Spirit? How does that happen? Here's how it happens. Who gave us this book? Which person of the Godhead gave us this book? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the what? By the Holy Ghost. The Word of God was transmitted to man through the Holy Spirit. So if I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, I'm controlled by this book. Amen?
Yes. Things it says.
Whatever this says. That's what the Holy Spirit says. That's what God says. We talked before how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all one Spirit.
Amen.
Is that right? So when the Holy Spirit delivered this book to man, was God in agreement? God the Father? How about God the Son? Was he in agreement? Absolutely. So to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by this book. The Holy Spirit won't lead you to do something that's contrary to this book. Thank you. The Holy Spirit won't lead you to do something contrary to this book. So, when he's filled with the Holy Ghost, what does that mean? That means that he acted on his faith. His faith was born out in his actions. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. The question then becomes, are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Is our faith born out in our actions? Do we go soul winning? Are we commanded to?
Yes.
All right. Then if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what will we do? Do we tithe? If we're filled with the Holy Ghost, what will we do? Are we faithful to church? If we're filled with the Holy Ghost, what will we do? We'll be in church when the doors are open. Amen, preacher. Not just on Sunday morning, but Sunday night and Wednesday night, and every time the doors are open, I'll be there unless providentially hindered. That's where I'm supposed to be. That's where I will be. Forsake not what? So if the church assembles and I'm not there, what have I done? I forsook it. How many services do I have to miss to forsake the assembling? I only have to miss one. It's awfully quiet in here. Preacher, this is an awful high standard you're teaching this morning. It's not mine. It's the biblical standard. Is it the 21st century standard? No. No. But it's God's standard. Uh, God didn't call me to teach and preach 21st century Christianity.
Amen.
He called me to teach and preach the Bible. And what you do with it is up to you. I can't do anything. I can't do that for you. I can tell you what it says. Amen? For he was a good man. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a good man. I thought the Bible said there's none good, no, not one. What do we do with that? Well, it depends on your perspective, your viewpoint. When God looks on man, what does he see? He sees something different than what men see when they look on men. God looks on the heart. Men look on outward appearance. Is that right? So it says here he was a good man. Is he talking about God's perspective? No, he's talking about man's perspective. When you compare Barnabas to other men, he's a good man. I remember the story. A man came to Jesus one time and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember that story? And Jesus rebuked him. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God." He's the standard. That should be our standard. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we've all missed God's standard. That's why we need to be saved. We've sinned. Doesn't matter how far we've missed God's standard. Here's a fellow over here. He goes to church every Sunday. He tithes. He goes soul winning. But he's never been saved. If he dies that way, where's he going? Why? Because of unbelief. That's what John 3:18 says. But unbelief is the cure for his sinful state. That's another lesson. I haven't got time for it this morning, so I'm not going to chase that one down. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Barnabas looked out, and he saw this motley array of new Christians. And you know what he thought? This is a task for somebody who's more capable than I. They need somebody to teach them, somebody to lead them. Who is that going to be? And Barnabas thought, he said, "I know just the man." Now, how did he know that man? Do you remember? You remember when Paul came from Antioch to Jerusalem? The church at Jerusalem rejected him because this is the man who was persecuting Christians and throwing them in jail and having them killed. And now he's pretending to be a Christian. But what happened? Barnabas took him. And Barnabas introduced him to the church there in Jerusalem. And because of Barnabas' testimony, they accepted Paul. But later, Paul leaves and goes back to his hometown of Tarsus. But while he was there, he and Barnabas had many conversations. And Barnabas knew that it was Paul's mission given to him by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the man. So here's Barnabas in Antioch, which wasn't far from Tarsus, a couple days' journey. And so he leaves and goes to Tarsus to get Saul or Paul. So let's see what happens here. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had, is that what it says, when he found him? Yeah, when he had found him. When he had what? Found him. You know what happened when he got to Tarsus? He had to look for Saul. Saul wasn't easily found. Wonder why. Wonder where Saul was. I'll tell you where he was. I believe out in the countryside preaching the gospel to Gentiles. He's been there now for about 7 years in Tarsus, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. So when Barnabas gets there, he has to hunt him down. He has to find out where he is. And word didn't travel very fast in those days. There were no telephones, televisions, radios, telegraphs. Word of mouth is how things were transmitted. Or maybe a letter. But all those took, what, time? And that amount of time, Saul could have moved on somewhere else. So it took him a while to find him. But when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The term Christian was first used of believers in Antioch. Who's responsible for giving them that title of Christian? Did they give it to themselves? I doubt it too. It was given to them by their enemy. In fact, the word Christian is only found in the Bible 3 times. And all 3 times it is given or used by the enemy of Christians. It's in, I'm an old man now. And my memory isn't what it used to be. But I think if you look at Acts chapter 26, verse 28, you'll find the word Christian used there. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That was a person who was a what? Non-Christian. And then in, I think it's 1 Peter 4:16, you can check that out, is the second example. Those are the only 3 times Christians found in the Bible.
26:28.
Yeah. I think the other is 1 Peter 4:16, but I'm not positive about that. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then a prophet came and told how a famine was coming to Jerusalem, and it did come in about the mid-40s, 41 to 45, somewhere in that area, A.D. The famine did come. So this prophet was of God, because the Bible tells us how you can tell whether they're of God or not by whether or not it comes to pass, right? And this one came to pass. He tells us that. So, what did these Grecian Christians do? They took up an offering to send to those Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem to help them during their time of need. In other words, the Christian Brotherhood is at play here. Now, let me say this to you before we close. They weren't used to using the word Christian. The enemies used that word. What did Christians use of themselves? Well, the first one was disciple. Disciple. Disciple was found in the Gospels. It's found in the book of Acts, but then it disappears. You don't see the word disciple anymore as a rule. So that took place early in Christianity. Disciples, students, pupils of the Lord, followers of the Lord. But the words they used more often were believers, saints, and brethren. Believers, saints, and brethren. Now, those words teach us something about the relationship we have with one another or with God. The word Christian, which was used of pagan gods to associate them with a pagan god. They were followers of that god or whatever, associated with that god. They used that same term and applied it to Christ as though Christ were a name, and Christ wasn't a name. Christ was a title, an office. But it lacked definition, so it became a collective term, lacking definition, where we have in brethren or saint or believer. That makes sense? So today, when you say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, yeah. I was born in the United States. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Mom and Dad go to church. I mean, how do you define the word Christian? It's difficult, isn't it, today? It was in that day as well. And that's why it was adopted. Our time is up.